I want to talk this morning about idolatry. I want to give credit where credit is due. I stole the idea from a bulletin article that Chris Simmons wrote in 2007. I think it's been reprinted a few times since then. But it's interesting when we have our Bibles open and we're reading about, you know, all the things that God has done and how many times Satan has thrown stumbling blocks in the way of God's people. And some of those biggest stumbling blocks have been idols. And we think about that today, and you know, we don't live in a society where we see idols all the time. You know, if you lived in Corinth in the first century, there were idols everywhere. If you lived in Ephesus, you know, all the cities that are talked about in the New Testament, there were idol gods everywhere and temples to these idol gods. We don't really see that in Lancaster. We don't see that in America. But you don't have to look far to see what are idol gods in America. And I want to just spend some time focusing our attention on idolatry and what God wants us to know about it. This passage I've got listed here, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You'll notice that is in the New Testament. He's telling New Testament Christians to flee from idolatry, and that's not the only place where we see that. But when Paul wrote the Roman letter, scriptural evidence suggests that he was in the city of Corinth. And we have to imagine that Paul was seeing things in the city of Corinth which was reflected in what he wrote. So this is Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When we read about people exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, if you've ever seen images of these idol gods. Of course, there's no such thing as other gods. There's only one God. The idol gods, think of it this way. God created man in his own image. Man created many gods in his own image. Because that's what all these idol gods are. They all have things that allow men to do what they want to do. So there's, you know, gods of greed. So it's okay to be greedy because there's a god of greed. It's okay that there's a god of sex. So it's okay to have, you know, unregulated sex with anyone you want because there's a god of that. And if you go down the list, there's all these many, many, many gods that men have invented that allow them to do what they want, to allow them to believe what they want. And when I say they allow them, it's because the men have created these gods and they decide what the gods think and what the gods allow. The city of Corinth had a well-established culture of idolatry. Many of those who became Christians in that city had formerly practiced the sin of idolatry and needed Paul's exhortation. So that's where that quote comes from. 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Peter notes that idolatry should be a thing of the past. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." It's interesting that he mentions this as being a Gentile thing. Mm-hmm. You know, generally speaking, the Jews were not practicing idolatry anymore. When you look at the history of Israel, when they were led out of Egypt, now remember, in Egypt, the Egyptians had thousands of gods, including Pharaoh. So they were led out of idolatry, and with an outstretched arm, God, you know, cross the Red Sea, open the Red Sea for them to cross on dry land after performing all those miracles, you know, all the plagues in Egypt. But 750 years roughly before Christ, the northern 10 tribes started worshiping idols. And they'd been warned over and over and over, don't do that or God's going to cause judgment to come upon you. About 750 years before Christ, God raised up the Assyrian army and they came down and captured the northern 10 tribes and took them captive. And there was no more Israel. Israel was being held captive by Assyria. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were still there, still called the nation of Judah. But about 150 years later, the same thing happened to them. So over 500 years before Christ, there was no nation of Israel anymore. Why? Idols. They did exactly what they were told not to do. But when they came back from captivity, they never worshipped idols again. You know, they were in captivity from Babylon for 70 years before a remnant came back and reestablished, not the kingdom of Israel, but reestablished Jerusalem, and they became the people of Israel again. But they never worshipped idols again. You never read about that anymore. That's because they learned their lesson finally. But of course, they had other problems. But idolatry was not one of them. It was a Gentile thing. Everywhere they went, the Gentiles were worshiping idols. John. So John is writing to Christians. He says in 1 John 5:21, at the end of talking about God's love and how you need to believe that Jesus is his son and all this wonderful thing, he ends the whole letter by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because John knew that this is the world in which they live. The world in which they live, they're surrounded by idol worshippers. The sin of idolatry has a long-running history with God's people going all the way back to the days of the patriarchs when Rachel stole the idols that belonged to her father Laban before they fled from him. So, if you go to a Bible app and you search idol, the first one that comes up is this one. This is the first time the word idol is found in the Bible. Genesis 31:19-21. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So as they were getting ready to run from Laban, she goes and steals her dad's idols. Well, the story, when you read about that, he chased him down and said, why'd you take my idols? You took my idols. They meant something to him. Now, it doesn't go into great detail in that passage in Genesis about what they meant to him, but we do know that they existed. So, Rachel's dad had idols. And even after God rescued his people from Egyptian bondage, they quickly turned back to idolatry. So this is from Exodus 32:1-4. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember now, the people we're talking about, they saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw what God did to the Egyptians. And it's a whole other study, but you can go through and see that each one of those plagues was aimed at an Egyptian god. Right down to the 10th one. Remember, the 10th plague was the firstborn of everyone. Guess what? The firstborn of Pharaoh. That means everybody in Egypt, they worshiped Pharaoh. He was the number one god. He was supposed to be the son of Ra. Ra was the sun. They worshiped the sun. But the son of Ra is Pharaoh. Well, now Pharaoh's son died. That means God had all power. God took the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. That was the final straw that made them tell the Israelites, time to go. You get out of here. They saw all those, and they got to the Red Sea, and they said, they're going to kill us now. And Moses laid the staff down, the waters parted, and they crossed on dry. They saw all that. And then they get to Mount Sinai, and he disappears for a while, and they say, well, he's not here anymore. Let's build us a god. And Aaron, of all people, the brother of Moses, he's been with God and Moses. He's the mouthpiece of Moses. Mm-hmm. And of all people, here's Aaron that says, yeah, I'll build you an idol. So he takes all this gold and makes it into a molten calf. And they say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. One of the idols that they worshipped in Egypt was cows. There was a livestock god, the god of livestock. And he had the head of a cow. So now they're building molten cows and calling it God. Idolatry has always been a problem. The Ten Commandments given to Moses, God's first and second commandments dealt specifically with idolatry. Here they are. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's worth pointing out when we read a passage like this that the God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, that's not people inheriting the sins of their fathers. That's people inheriting the consequences of their fathers. If you're raised by atheists, there's a good chance you're going to be an atheist too. If you're raised by idol worshippers, there's a good chance you're going to be an idol worshipper too. And sometimes it takes three or four generations to realize the error that was made way back when and correct it. But we do notice that God shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's what we're expected to do. Ecclesiastes ends that way. 12, 13, 14, can't remember now. 12, 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's our meaning in life. The reason God created us is to love him, to fear him, to keep his commandments. Exodus 23, 13, they were commanded not even to speak their names. He says, now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. It's an interesting command. They're not even supposed to say the names of the idol gods. Why? Because they're not real. Somebody invented them. Somebody made them up. Hold on just a second. Okay. Before they entered the promised land, the Israelites were commanded to drive out the inhabitants of the land and to destroy all of their idolatrous elements so as not to adopt their evil practices. This is Deuteronomy 12, 2 through 6. He says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Now we find out later that that's going to be Jerusalem once the temple was built. But he's telling you, don't treat the Lord your God like you're going to treat the idol gods. He told them to destroy them, to smash their sacred pillar and burn their asherim. We're going to talk more about the asherim here in a minute. Chief among the idols of the nations that lived in that land at the time were Baal and Asherah. Now you're going to find in your Bible, depending on what translation you have, it might say Asherah, might say Ashtarim or Ashtaroth, Ashtoreth, I've seen. Asherim is plural. After Joshua died, the people turned to idolatry. More on Baal and Asherah in just a minute. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers." This is after Joshua died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done in Israel," or for Israel. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth." Hold on just a second. As I did some research on the Baal and the Asherah, I found out the Baal and Asherah were false gods worshipped by the ancient Phoenicians and Canaanites. Well, if you can picture the area of Israel, where Israel is, Phoenicia's right along the coast of Tyre and Sidon were part of Phoenicia. And Canaanites are down below, down like where the Philistines lived, all kind of near the coast. But these were the false gods that were worshipped by them. Baal was considered the primary male deity known as the sun or the storm god. So they worshiped the sun and they called it Baal. The word Baal means master or lord. And that's what they called the sun. Asherah was considered the primary female deity known as the moon goddess. So they worshiped the sun and the moon. So we got Baal during the daytime and Asherah at night. Asherah was also the goddess of fertility. So these nations that they were told to destroy, you know, God told them, destroy them all. And did they? No. They destroyed a few, but they left most of them. And they did exactly what Moses had told them that they were going to do. If you leave them there, you're going to start worshiping their idols. The worship of Baal and Asherah involved sex and patterns of prostitution as part of the religious rites, because that's what you would expect from a fertility god, right? And they got the male and the female deity, so you're actually paying tribute to both by going to the temple of prostitution and paying your fine or paying your fees. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Israelites entered into a fertile land flowing with milk and honey, and the inhabitants attributed their abundant harvest to the idol gods of the sun and the moon, Baal and Asherah, to whom they offered worship through ritual prostitution. So, this is the land where they came in, and they made friends with these people, and they started intermarrying with them, exactly what they were told not to do. And what happened? They started doing it. Satan tempted the Israelites through lust and the promise of wealth and prosperity. We should never lose sight of the fact that Satan's behind it all. If there's a stumbling block between you and serving God, it's because Satan put it there. There's no such thing as idol gods. They're a figment of someone's imagination. The Israelite men began engaging in sexual immorality with the women from the other nations, and in so doing, they were explicitly disobeying God's commands to keep themselves separate from those who worshipped idols. And there it is, Exodus 34, where Moses says, "Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." I don't think it could be any more explicit. The instructions are plain, easy to understand. And yet, what did they do? They were a rebellious people. And you know what? We have a tendency to be rebellious people too. We know what God tells us to do, and so many times we just don't. We just don't. So we look at this and we say, well, how bad were they? Well, sometimes how bad are we? Ultimately, Satan is the source of all idolatry, deceiving people into believing there's more than one God. Keep in mind, idol worship is demon worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So as the Christians in Corinth were trying to practice righteousness, trying to be righteous individuals, leading a life that God wants them to live, they're still surrounded by idol worshipers that are tempting them to do the same and saying, oh yeah, it's because of my idol gods that things are going well for me. I'm prosperous, I'm wealthy because my gods have been good to me. And if you bow down and worship my gods, they'll be good to you too. It was so tempting, and he warned them over and over again. Don't do it. Idolatry did not cease when the old law was nailed to the cross. We must still know what idolatry is and how it can overcome us today. So here's the Bible definition. Idolatry is defined, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce that word. But idolatry in the Greek is that, I'm going to try. But it means the worship of false gods, according to Thayer, and it means image worship, according to Strong's Greek lexicon. So idolatry is the worship of false gods or image worship. Many today look on such ancient forms of idolatry as being extremely ignorant or naive. Of course, a lot of people think worshiping God is ignorant and naive, and I've talked to some of those people myself. It seems difficult to imagine regarding a piece of wood, stone, or any other personal physical matter with any sincere degree of reverence. And yet, even God's prophets mock the individual who takes a piece of wood and uses a part of it to cook his dinner and warm himself, and then uses the rest to carve a graven image to fall down and worship and seek deliverance. I'm going to read these. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, 1 through 8. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Also, Isaiah chapter 44. Go to Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to wet my whistle before this one. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah says, those who fashion a graven image are, all of them, futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with a hammer or with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over this half he eats meat, as he roasts the roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding, or to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, the scriptures make a lot of references to idolatry. Take a look at this one, Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Habakkuk 2, 18 and 19. Habakkuk says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Back to Isaiah chapter 46. I love these passages in Isaiah because they're interspersed with places where God speaks in first person. I am your God. But look at Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 5. He says, to whom would you liken me and make me, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? That we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on a scale, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver from his distress. Oh, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Oh, it continues. So tempting to just read the whole chapter. But there's another place I want to look at, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 3. Jeremiah says, for the customs of the people are a delusion. I'm going to start in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. It is interesting just a rational standpoint. Yes, you cannot be afraid of this block of wood that people call God, but the people who call it God, there's plenty of reason to be afraid of them. Remember what happened to Paul when he... I got to look it up. When he took away their form of income. That is in Acts 16:16. It happened that as we were going to see the place of prayer. or going to the place of prayer. A slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." So they, it goes on, and they beat them with rods. And the point is, you have to be mindful of the people that worship idols. And this isn't the passage I was looking for. I was looking for, was it the silversmith? Demetrius, the silversmith. At any rate, this is what happens when you go off the script. The point is, yes, we can't be afraid of the idols, because the idols, they don't exist. They're not. There's only one God. We don't have to be afraid of anyone's idol god. But the people who worship those idol gods, sometimes they get really upset with you. And we need to be concerned and at least know that they exist. Let's continue. We might be tempted to think that we're far too intelligent, sophisticated, and advanced in wisdom to ever be so foolish as to engage in idolatry. We might think that, yet to think in such a manner is to miss the point of what idolatry really is. Idolatry then and now is about man's unwillingness to submit to God's will and seeking a way to justify doing whatever he wants. That's what idolatry was then, and that's what it is now. The fundamental error of idolatry is the worship of the created. And of course, in parentheses there, is primarily self. Because most people, they don't worship a man-made object, they worship themselves. They do what they want to do. So many times, you read in the Old Testament about there was no king in Israel in those days. Men did what they thought was good in their own eyes. Well, that's the society in which we live. People do what's good in their own eyes. They say, "Well, God wouldn't condemn me. I'm a good guy. God doesn't throw good people into hell. If I'm just a good guy to live my life, you know, I'm a good-hearted person and kind and generous, and you know, but they don't acknowledge that there is a God or that He's created them. Then he has, in fact, begun idol worship, and the idol is himself. Idolatry results from failing to acknowledge God's sovereign power and presence, and failing to give him the reverence and worship that is due. I'm going to talk about these four things. Now, there's more. Idolatry can present itself in several different fashions. I've only got four listed here, but I was thinking the list can go on. It's not an exhaustive list, but let's look at these. Image worship. We should never attempt to exchange God for any type of man-made image. Paul told the idolatrous Athenians in Acts chapter 17, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Well, remember where he was as he was walking through Athens. It said he was looking at all the altars to all their gods. And he found one that said, "To an unknown God." They had one that was known to an unknown, in case they left one out. There were so many gods in Greek and Roman culture that they had to have an idol to the unknown God. We're not really sure about this. And then he proceeds to say, "Let me tell you about that one. He's not unknown. He's unknown to you because you haven't looked into it. But he's not an unknown God. He is the God who created everything." And that's what he says. He's not like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, which basically described all of their gods. Many so-called Christian denominations, and I put Catholic and Protestant, but there's a lot more, in our world today consider various images of Mary, Peter, or the cross of Christ to be worthy of their reverence and worship. I haven't worshipped at a Catholic church, but I've been to memorial services there. I see the statues, I see the images, and I see people bowing down and worshiping them, bowing down and praying to them. I've been to Protestant services as well, where they have a giant cross right up here. Giant cross, sometimes with a like a crucifix. There's an image of Christ up there hanging from the cross. And people walk up to it and bow down in front of it. What's that all about? You know what that is? That's all about image worship. That's what that is. That's idolatry. We need to avoid that. Many religions consider images of their so-called gods to be holy. The Buddhist religion, now I want to point this out, I did the research online, Google, you know, sometimes you just have to resort to your Google research, but I said, how many Buddhists are there? It said 530 million. I thought there'd be more. But numerous sources said 530 million, so I could put that. And I did say, I did notice in my research that they claim to have 24 deities. Buddha is one of them, but there's 24 that they call gods. The Hindu religion, which the Google search said 1.2 billion, they claim, and the number was between thousands and millions. The highest number I saw was 330 million gods in the Hindu religion. Now, 330 million, that's the population of the United States. So, you know, if you have that many gods, I don't even know if you could have names for them all. I mean, think about how many words are there in the dictionary. I mean, I just don't know. But all I can say is that we live in an idolatrous world. There are many, many idols in this world. We just may not be surrounded by them all the time and, you know, where we live. But the world is full of idolatry. Image worship. And there are images of, when I saw the 24 deities, there's an image of each one. And, you know, if you do a Google search, it's a really interesting study. Just write Egyptian gods. Egyptian, there are a whole bunch of images from the walls of the antiquity that they, when they open up a tomb and they find all this stuff in the walls, they've got images of so many of their gods, and do a image search on Hindu gods and Buddhist gods. And I just picked some. There's a lot of Sikhs, and I mean, there's so many different religions that have multiple gods. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in this form of idolatry in which we offer reverence due God to a man-made object. I've known people that it's like a magic trinket or a piece of jewelry or a cross that they wear around their neck, and they know that if they're holding the cross while they're praying, then God's really hearing them. Or Carolyn pointed out there's people that will bury a statue of Saint Joseph in their front yard upside down because that'll help their house sell. I mean, it's superstition, but it's really idolatry. I mean, you can call it superstition, but it's that you're actually giving reverence due to God to a man-made object. We should be praying to God. We shouldn't be praying to things. We shouldn't be praying to trinkets and jewelry and things that we wear and things that, you know, or cloth. There's people that have some sort of a magic cloth that means something to them. There shouldn't be anything that means something to us religiously, except God Almighty and the word that he's revealed to us. That's it. Well, and his son, of course, but that's because his son's been revealed to us. We know about him because of what's been written. Nature worship. God intended for his creation to give evidence for his power and divinity and lead man towards giving honor and glory to him. Romans chapter 1, this is just prior to what we just read, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. The evidence for God's existence is everything's existence. The fact that there's order in the universe, the fact that there's design in the universe, design demands a designer in every aspect of life. If you see design, somebody designed it. And we see design and we see nature. But the thing is, we read of those in the Old Testament who worshiped God's creation. They worshiped the things that we see in nature. The sun, the moon, the stars. Baal and Asherah, we talked about them. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. This is Josiah, King Josiah, one of the good kings of Judah, It says, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the field of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. You know, we saw things getting bad in Israel and in Judah. But when you see this and go, he took the vessels out of the temple. There were vessels there to worship Baal and Asherah in the temple of God. That's how bad things had gotten. Astrology. Nature worship. Astrology is idolatry akin to the sin of sorcery, those who pretend they can declare the future based on the stars and constellations. In Genesis 2:15, God declared that man was responsible to cultivate and keep the creation which he had made, but never to worship. God never told us to worship anything that he created. In fact, God, through Moses, warned, Deuteronomy 4:19. He said, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. He's saying God created all that for everybody. Everybody has the sun and the moon and stars. That was a gift of God to man. That's not something we need to worship. And that's what the warning is. Don't lift your eyes up and worship. Self-worship. This is probably the biggest one. I mean, I don't know if there is a biggest one, but I would imagine that this is because we talk to people who don't want to believe in God. The reason they don't want to believe in God is because they don't want accountability. They don't want someone telling them how to live. They want to live the way they want to live and decide what's right and wrong for themselves. Oh, let me go back. Paul warned the church in Philippi, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, we know the opposite of that is to set our mind on godly things. We want to be godly. We want to set our minds on the things of God and where we're going in this life. We live in a society that propagates this form of idolatry very successfully. Everywhere we look and listen, the message is to satisfy your desires above everything else. If you don't believe that, just turn your TV on. Open a magazine. Turn on the radio. Communication in our modern society is all about advertising. And what do the ads say? Do what you want to do. Make yourself look better. Make yourself feel better. It's all about you. You know, it's all about self-worship. Putting your desires above everything else. Paul warned Timothy about those who would prioritize personal pleasure over pleasing God. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Paul writes, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. As I was reading through this with Carolyn to make sure I was quoting correctly, she said, that sounds just like our society today. The thing is, yes, that's true. But I remember thinking the same thing in the 70s and the 80s. In the 90s. It's the same thing that is our society always. We live in a society that is all full of self-worship. When you go down this list, lovers of self is the first thing listed. That's because self wants more money. Self is boastful and arrogant. That's all about self. This is all serving self. It's all about self-worship. And we're to avoid people like that. That is what the command is. If you know somebody like that, don't hang out with them. Self-worship. Paul warned the saints in Rome of those who are slaves of their own appetites. Romans chapter 16, 17 and 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Well, as we've said many times before, Satan is behind all these stumbling blocks that come in our way. Sometimes those stumbling blocks that come in our way are people we know. And people that say, "Come on, don't go there, don't do that. Come with me and let's do this." It's always something evil, something wicked, something that they want to engage in that's fun, even though it might be against God's law. It's fun. And so, come on, you join us. You know, the temptations are real. It says, "By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. My, don't you look good today?" That's flattering, right? Let's go do what I want to do. And we'll do what you want to do later, but let's, come on. Remember what Jesus said to his best friend Peter one time. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests." So, sometimes the temptation can come in the face of our best friend or close friends in the world. To first satisfy self is simply idolatry. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's such a simple, short passage, and yet it packs such a wallop, because self-denial is not easy. It just isn't. Self-denial means I want to do this, but God says don't, so I can't. It means I want to serve God. It means, think about Jesus in the garden. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus was a 33-year-old man. He knew what crucifixion was. He knew what flogging was, and he knew he was getting both. And yet, what did he pray? He prayed, "God," he said, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And yet, not my will, but your will be done." That is the essence of self-denial. The essence of self-denial, Jesus just painted a picture for us. When we want to do what we want to do, but God says, no, do what I want you to do, then that's the self-denial part. And that's how we need to know what his will is. Wealth worship. Maybe that's the biggest one. I don't know. I can't make a claim on which one's the biggest one. But wealth, of course, that goes with selfishness. People want more. Idolatry is defined in Scripture as covetousness or greed. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," which amounts to idolatry. In the ASV and the King James, it says covetousness. Greed. That is idolatry. If you're greedy, that means it's what we talked about in class this morning, Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you." All these things are food, shelter, and clothing, the necessities of life. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then food, shelter, and clothing will be added to you. You don't have to worry about those. But that's not what greed is. Greed says, "I want more. I'm not satisfied with food, shelter, and clothing. I want a new Tesla." Not that there's anything wrong with having a Tesla. But, I mean, if that's what I've put in front of between me and God, my Tesla is more important to me than God. I'm going to work Sundays now so I can afford to buy a Tesla. I'm going to work on Sundays. I don't care about the Lord's work anymore. I'm going to get my Tesla. That is idolatry. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines the word covetousness or greed as simply a desire to have more. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." You know, greedy people are just always greedy. It doesn't matter how much stuff they have. Billionaires that spend billions to make more billions. There's never enough. Their goal in life is to own the world. They're going to own. They want to own everything. They're greedy. It's a form of worship. It's idol worship. When we develop an insatiable appetite for obtaining more and more, we're never content with what we have. And we need to consider Paul's attitude. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul said, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is Paul recognizing the sovereignty of God. This is the sovereignty and presence of God in his life at all times. Yes, we're thankful for everything that we have, and we don't always need more. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" We don't have to love money. God will take care of us. The love of money becomes the downfall of many. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Paul told Timothy, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." No, money is not the root of all evil. Yes, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money, it's the love of money. That's idolatry. If you love money, you are an idol worshiper. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's a great passage to put it all into perspective. It's not a sin to be rich. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say it's a sin to be rich. But we need to be good stewards of what God's blessed us with. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If you're rich, are you using those wealth, using that wealth to share and to help others along the way? To do good and be rich in good works. That's what we need to do. Otherwise, we're guilty of idolatry. Jesus recognized the temptation for wealth to become an idol. Matthew 6:24, again, a very simple passage, but it's so deep. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Your version might say mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just a word, it's a personification of wealth. They've given it the name of an idol god. The translators, mammon. Mammon's a name. It means wealth. So you cannot serve God and mammon. I want to jump over to 2 Kings chapter 17. It's not on the chart. I thought of it later. But look at 2 Kings chapter 17. What we find is the people of God are being taken captive by Assyria. And if you're in 2 Kings chapter 17, I don't know if you have a Bible that has little headlines above certain passages or certain paragraphs. Just above verse 7, it says, "Why Israel Fell," in mine. I know it's added by the publishers, but "Why Israel Fell," when you read through there, it tells... I'll just read a few verses here. "Now it came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under the head of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced." The short story is the Assyrians took them away captive, but then they returned some of them to the land, because the way the Assyrians did this when they conquered a land, the Assyrians mixed all their captives together. That way they wouldn't rise up and overthrow, try and overthrow the Assyrian Empire. They just mixed all this people with this people with this people with this people. They mixed them all together and put them all in the same place. And what happened was the gods of the people that were being worshipped in the land that used to be Israel, they weren't working for them. Verse 27, jump down to verse 27. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Evites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Amemelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried into exile. This is an amazing passage when you see the priest who came back and taught them about the Lord didn't tell them that there's only one. He didn't tell them that there's only one God and you're wasting your time bowing down to all these other ones. What were they doing? They were serving God and idol gods. But did God accept their worship? No. No, in fact, it got worse for the people of Judah. They started worshiping the same idols, idol gods, and they were taken into captivity by Babylon. So no, things didn't get better when they started worshiping God along with all their idols. It's just a point to make. If we practice greed in pursuit of wealth, we have become idolaters and will not inherit heaven. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No idolaters in heaven. In conclusion, we know that idolaters will be cast into hell. As I said, no idolaters in heaven. How do I know that? Revelation 21, 6 and 6 through 8. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, look at the list. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters. And of course, that list doesn't end there because it finishes with all liars. It should be a very sobering list to all of us when we look at that list. Well, I want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to be on that list. So since idolatry is one of those things that we can trip into and suddenly think of something as more important than God in our lives, it's something we should think about. Idolatry has plagued God's people from the beginning, tempting them to want to be like those in the world, serving self instead of serving God. And that's really what it comes down to. The first time we see Satan in Scripture is in the Garden of Eden. What did he tell Eve? Paraphrasing, he said, do what you want to do. Don't worry about what God said. Do it. You're the important one. Think how wise you'll be if you do that. You'll become like God. Satan has always said the same thing to us. He says, do what you want to do. You're the important one. So, that's what the world wants us to do. We live in a world full of do what you want to do. I know I'm dating myself when I say this, but in the 70s, there was a bumper sticker that was really popular. It said, if it feels good, do it. They were everywhere. I saw that bumper sticker. Maybe it was San Bernardino. Maybe that was because it was San Bernardino. But I'm sure those were all over the place. But that philosophy has taken over the world. That is the philosophy of the society in which we live. The society in which we live is, if it feels good, do it. Serve yourself. Christians can become idolaters by letting anything other than God dictate and consume our time, our talents, our resources, and ultimately our hearts. This is one of those things that we need to individually think about, how much time we spend with the Word, how much time we spend learning about God and knowing what His will is for us, versus how much time we do other things. Some of that, sometimes it's reading books, watching TV, going to movies. I mean, not saying that any of those things are bad, but think about it in terms of time. Has anything come between you and your Bible study? Those are things we need to think about. Let us flee from idolatry and dedicate our lives to love, to worship, and to serve the one God and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That is why we exist. Matthew 22:35-38 says, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" And of course, you know how that continues. He says, "The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But this first one, every time I see this, I think, am I doing that? You know, that's the most important. He says that the first and foremost commandment is to love God with my whole heart, my whole mind, the heart and soul and mind. Putting your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind into loving God, is that something that I'm doing? And sometimes I just go, no, it's that I have other things that have come in front of me. And it's an ongoing process. You know, none of us is perfect, but we need to be thinking about these things on our daily basis as we wake up in the morning. And as I said before, one of our first thoughts in the morning should be, today I will serve the Lord. Wake up in the morning, first thing in the morning. Thank you, God, for another night's sleep. Today I will serve the Lord. That should be the way we think. So, as is our custom, we never like to have an assembly of the Lord's people without offering the invitation of Christ. I've got it all spelled out for us here. We need to hear the Word of God. We hear it every time we're in this building. We need to hear it. We need to take it to heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Paul said, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." We have the letters of the apostles. We have the word of mouth. Well, they had the word of mouth. We have the letters. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." God's word implanted has the ability to save our souls because it tells us what to do. We need to believe the gospel message. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In that passage, the word "he" is in italics, which means the translators put that in so we could understand it. What he really said was, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We know that "I am" is the eternal name of God. Jesus, being the Son of God, is deity. He is God. We need to know that and believe it. We need to repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts chapter 17, verses 30-31. Paul, again on Mars Hill, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God proved that Jesus was his Son when he raised him from the dead after being dead for 3 days in a tomb. We need to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:10 says, "For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We need to be baptized into Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Remember, he's talking to Christians. Everyone there had been baptized into Christ. That's why they were Christians. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And we can't forget Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, it says, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Peter said in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is how we become children of God. This is the new birth. We're baptized into Christ to walk a new life. And then we must remain obedient. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." The one who does the will of the Father is going to heaven. The one who does not do his will is not. So being baptized is not getting your ticket punched. It's one step along the way. It's an important step. But all the steps that follow it, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Revelation 2:10, he says, "Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful until when? Until tomorrow? Until next year? Till 5, 10 years from now? Till you're 80? Till you're 90? It doesn't say that. It says, "Be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life." And then there's a warning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, there's a warning that says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." This was a message for Christians. Be careful that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So, we need to remain obedient, do his will, remain faithful all throughout our lives. If there's anyone here today who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you need to confess his name and repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, we can do that today. You can walk in newness of life. If you have done that and you have sinned in such a way that you've brought shame upon the body of Christ, you need the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then let your wishes be known as we stand together and sing this song. What will your answer be?